Thank you so much for that, ladies. Do you feel that way? That for all that he's done, you could never praise him enough. I mean, let's look at it honestly. Would there be some line that you could actually cross? Oh, I've praised him too much. I've met the quota today. It's been enough. God's not going to be pleased with me if I praise him anymore. That's silly, isn't it? We could never praise him enough. No matter how much of our time we spent praising him, we could still spend more. We could never praise him enough. Well, if you would, please open your Bible to the 24th Psalm, and when you have found your place, we'll read verses 7 through 10 of this wonderful and beautiful psalm. Pastor Ronnie read the entirety of it earlier in the service, and this evening I'd like us to focus in on verses 7 through 10, which will, in a way, be a springboard into the message, but certainly the implications that we're going to consider tonight come from what David pens for us in Psalm 24. So look with me, if you would, at verse number 7, and we'll read through verse 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This whole psalm is known as the Psalm of Ascension. We do not know for certain the background of this psalm, though many agree that this psalm was written on or for the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem by King David. You can find that account in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, where David had secured the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it to Jerusalem, where David set up a tent, a tabernacle, if you will, to contain it. And it was a very glorious time. It was a time of great praise and worship in Israel, because they were celebrating God's presence with them, among them. Though we cannot be certain that that is the background, we can be certain that this psalm attributes great praise to the Lord. Through this psalm, we see some wonderful thoughts about God. In verses 1 and 2, we are reminded that God is the Creator. God made the world and all that is in it. This world belongs to God. No matter how much man may try to take ownership, we are just stewards that God placed here to keep what he made and what belongs to him. And verse number 2 goes beyond telling us that the world belongs to God. It reminds us that everyone in the world belongs to God. Verse number 1, excuse me. It doesn't just say the things that dwell in the world belong to him. It says they, the people, belong to him. We're reminded in this psalm that God is holy. In verses 3 through 6, David is really focusing here on the holiness of God. That truth that God is completely set apart from sin. But aren't you thankful that our God who is holy, he is completely set apart from sin, yet he condescended to men of low estate. He offers us salvation. He offers us righteousness and the opportunity to be where he is. Isaiah 57:15 says it this way, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We have a God who is holy, completely set apart from sin, yet he offers us salvation and righteousness and the opportunity to be where he is. But the final phase of this psalm is the focal point of the message. Because this psalm sees beyond any event in David's life to the victorious Lord and King of glory. We may not be able to pinpoint the background in David's life, what the backdrop was, the scenario that was unfolding in his life when he wrote this great psalm of praise. But we can be certain that he looked past anything that was going on in his life to see God victorious and sitting on a throne. Consider the imagery presented in this psalm. He speaks about gates. He gives them personality. When he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors." You get the image of a great fanfare making its way to the gate of a city. The picture is of a king who is returning victorious from some conquest. He has left his city and he has gone to conquer some other land or some other place, and he's returning now to his own city victorious in his purpose, victorious in his conquest. And as they are returning, you get the idea that a soldier, a watchman, is crying out from the city, Who's coming near? Who desires to enter the city?" And someone responds, "It's the king. Open the doors." And the gates open to the king of their city with great rejoicing and celebration that the king has returned victorious from his conquest. That is the imagery that David is presenting as he looks forward past any event in his own life. He looks forward to God victorious sitting on a throne. Is there any question about the identity of the king that David foresees? Certainly not. He's the King of glory. He qualifies the doors in verse number 9 and verse number 7 by calling them everlasting doors. There's no question that David is talking about he is looking forward to some eternal city, some eternal kingdom. And there's only one king who reigns eternally in an eternal kingdom, and that is none other than God the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only eternal Lord and King. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we'll not read all those verses, but verse number 16 of that passage says this, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the one and only eternal King and Lord who reigns on an eternal throne in an eternal kingdom. In Psalm 24, this Psalm of Ascension, with the time that we have remaining, I'd like us to take the thought that David presents to us here as he looks forward and sees God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on that eternal throne. And I'd like you to think with me about some of the victories our Lord has won or will win and the ascensions associated with them. I don't think it's by coincidence that the ancient rabbis of the Jewish religion tell us that there are 7 psalms, one for each day of the week, that were incorporated into the worship each week on those particular days. Psalm 24 was the specific psalm that was associated with worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And as we think about Palm Sunday, we're reminded from the prophet that we looked at this morning, Zechariah 9, that Jesus came. He entered Jerusalem as a king, yes, bringing salvation. He entered Jerusalem then about 2,000 years ago, bringing salvation to offer redemption to man as the Savior. But he is an eternal king, and even in that journey, though that trip to Jerusalem would end in his death, through his death, he won the victory. I want you to think with me, first of all, tonight about his victory over death. We're going to be turning to different passages this evening. I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we think about our Lord's victory over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is really focused on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to keep in mind that without the crucifixion, there would have been no resurrection. Without the crucifixion, sin and death could not have been defeated. You see, the Bible teaches us, you find this especially in Romans chapter 5, that because of sin, death reigned over man since sin first entered the world. The Bible tells us there in Romans 5, but as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Through Adam's sin in the garden when he fell, every man became a sinner both by nature and by choice, and judgment passed upon all to condemnation. If you will, we lost the battle even before we had a chance to battle. Not that that really matters, because we would have lost anyway. I don't think any of us tonight could say that if we had been the garden, if we had been Adam, that we would have made a different choice than what he made. I'm sure that I would have made the wrong choice. But all of us now, both because of Adam's wrong choice and so by nature, and because of our own individual decisions to sin, we are all judged unto condemnation. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 3 that God has declared all guilty because we are all guilty of breaking his law. And so we've all lost our battle with sin. But Jesus changed everything, didn't he? By his death on the cross, through his death there at Calvary, he won the victory for us. Through his death, he defeated death once and for all. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, apart from Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem during that Passover week about 2,000 years ago, and apart from Jesus submitting himself unto death, even the death of the cross, apart from his suffering there at Calvary, you and I are lost. We are judged unto condemnation because of our sin by nature and our sin by choice. And there is nothing we could do to defeat that enemy that we all have, the enemy of death. But because Jesus gave himself on the cross, because he submitted himself unto that death, because he paid the price for us, he won for you and me the victory over death. Hebrews 2 puts it this way, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Every one of us here tonight is represented in that thought. We are all flesh and blood. The Bible says he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus became flesh and blood. The incarnation, when he was conceived in the womb and then born there and laid in the manger in Bethlehem. But the Bible goes on to say, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Friends, it's no wonder that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, we were spiritually dead, but we are also in bondage to physical death because of sin. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death." We are all subject to fear of death because of that bondage we are under because of sin. But Jesus Christ took on himself flesh, that he through his own death might take the power of death from the one who wielded it, the devil. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Jesus, having won that victory, has turned and given that victory to us. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes and asks the question, "O death, where is thy sting?" Death is swallowed up in victory because he has won the victory for us. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." Can I share with you just simply what that means? God has a law, and by his law we're all sinners. Again, Romans chapter 3, we are all judged and condemned by God's law. And because we are condemned by God's law, every one of us has a sentence of death and condemnation. But Jesus took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He blotted it out. It was contrary to us, but he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," those are those spiritual forces that are against us. But Jesus, the Bible says here, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Friends, listen to me very carefully. Jesus won the victory over death. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's that King of Glory. He is that Lord of Hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle that David looked forward to. And Jesus won the victory over death. And of course, his ascension following that victory is recorded in Acts chapter 1. Oh, can you imagine the scene? Sometimes we can picture the scene in heaven when Jesus died on the cross. God the Father himself, even as Jesus became sin for us, turned his back on the Son. And I can imagine all the hosts and the angels of heaven, those heavenly hosts, the armies of heaven, were ready to go to war should Jesus call for them. But I can imagine all the hosts of heaven were in a sense in a state of grief at that moment. But I'll tell you what, when Jesus Christ arose from the grave and 40 days later ascended to heaven, I can imagine, can't you, that there was a celebration in heaven like has not been since, because Jesus came home victorious. The gates were opened up. Can you imagine an angel being there and saying, "Lift up the gates, open the doors," and someone responding, "Why? Who is entering?" And he cries back, "It's the Lord, the King of Glory. Jesus is back. Let him in." And Jesus returned. The next victory I want you to think with me about for a few moments this morning, or this evening, I'm sorry. I'm confused. Is a future victory, one that is yet to come, that's recorded for us in the Scripture. And I will call this victory His victory over the world. Turn with me to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter number 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. This is a yet future victory of the Lord Jesus that is prophesied in the Bible. This particular victory will take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. I cannot give you a date because I don't know it. We know that the next event on God's timetable prophetically is the rapture of the church, when Jesus will at least meet us partway there in heaven. He'll be there in the clouds, and we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm looking forward to that day. But then, shortly after that event, the world will be taken into a 7-year tribulation period, which has many purposes and many different events that we will not take time to discuss tonight, unless you'd like to be here until next week sometime. But at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, many things will have happened that will have caused the Jewish people to recognize that the Messiah that they'd been waiting on had already visited them, and His name was Jesus. And by the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Israel, the Jewish nation, the true Jewish nation, will have been surrounded by her enemies. Look at Zechariah 14. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." The day of the Lord in this passage of Scripture is speaking about the return of Jesus Christ, not the rapture of the church, but the return of Jesus Christ to this world at the end of the tribulation period. And Zechariah goes on to say, "And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." What's going on here? As we get near the end of the tribulation period, the true Jewish nation, Israel, Jerusalem, because they will have recognized that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, they will reject the Antichrist of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will gather all the nations of the world together against Jerusalem. His goal, not unlike some who have lived throughout human history, will be to completely wipe out God's covenant people. But look at what verse 3 says. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." This same event is described, and there's more description here in Zechariah 14. I'd encourage you to read it at some time on your own time, but go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Because the event that's described in Revelation chapter 19 is the same event that is described there in Zechariah chapter 14. Revelation 19 verse 11. Remember, we're talking right toward the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The nations of the world will have gathered together to battle against Israel, to wipe out God's covenant people. And in that moment, when their day is darkest, when it seems like they will finally be wiped out forever. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend to the same place he ascended from, the Mount of Olives, and will deliver his people. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." John is seeing what's going on in heaven. Zechariah was seeing earth. He was seeing God's people surrounded by their enemies. John is seeing what's going on in heaven, and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." Hey, we're going back to his victory over death. This is an amazing thing, friends. Israel, by this point, the tribulation period, will know that Jesus was their true Messiah. The Bible tells us that at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jew will be saved. They'll all know that Jesus was the Messiah and recognize why he came, and they'll believe on him. But these people who had rejected, who received responsibility, who told Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," when you might think that the Lord would have every reason to say, "All right, I'm not saving this people," Jesus, whose vesture is dipped in blood, which they spilt, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Guess who that includes? Yeah, that includes me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes you. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here's what's going to happen. Israel's going to be surrounded by their enemies. The nations of the world are going to try one more time to wipe out God's covenant people, and just when all hope seems lost, the heavens are going to open and Jesus and all the armies of heaven are going to return. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and from there he will absolutely destroy all of Israel's enemies. And it is then that Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, as he was telling his disciples about the end time events, verse number 31, Jesus' own words hearkens to this event. When in Matthew 25, 31, the Bible says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Can you imagine that event with me? I mean, we'll be with Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm sure glad I won't be among the number that are surrounding Jerusalem. I'm sure glad I'm going to be with Jesus, and we're going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is going to destroy his enemies with the word that proceeds out of his mouth, and from there he will set up his millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. The beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, and his servant will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, and Satan will be bound and cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness and holiness for 1,000 years from the throne of David. Can you imagine the ascension? I mean, very literally, Jesus is going to come back to the gates of Jerusalem. And I wouldn't be surprised, would you, if he's going to go through the same gate that he entered on Triumphal Entry Day. Can you imagine him approaching the gates and the watchman cries out, "Who is it?" And someone responds, "It's the Lord, Jesus, who was crucified, that is buried and risen again. He just rescued you. Let him in." And God's covenant people will receive their Messiah and King and set him up enthroned in the King of David. Oh, his victory over the world. But then I want you very quickly to see a third victory this evening with me. If you would, go to Revelation chapter number 20. And we'll call this victory the victory over Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 7 begins the description of this victory. Obviously, this is again a future event. This takes place at the end of the thousand-year reign. So if you can picture a timeline, the next event on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. Shortly after that, the world will be entered into that seven-year tribulation period, the end of which Jesus will return and set up his 1,000-year reign. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan, who was bound and cast into the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years, look at what verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, here is a good place to insert the question, why? I've always wondered about that. Why? I mean, Jesus, you've already knocked his socks off one time. Why? You know, it's an amazing thing that people, not us, will have put on incorruption and immortality at this time, but those who are alive in the world when Jesus comes and sets up his millennial kingdom, they're going to continue on marrying and having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And you know, an amazing thing happens. At the end of 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, and righteousness throughout the entire world, Satan will be loosed and he'll go to the four corners of the world. And in a kingdom of peace, prosperity, and righteousness, Satan will be able to amass an army unto himself that numbers as the sand of the seashore to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't speak to the depravity of man, I don't know what does. Think of that. They're living under the reign of Jesus Christ. And yet there will be multitudes who will say, "You know what, Satan, I'm gonna join up with you and let's go ahead and try to take him down." But notice what happens, Revelation chapter 20. And go to verse number 9. The Bible says, "And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city." Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's reigning from the throne. I wouldn't want to be them. I'm talking about these who are trying to compass him about. The Bible says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Not going to even be a battle. Satan's going to amass this army. They're going to come against the Lord. And before they can really get started, God will send fire from out of heaven to swiftly and completely defeat them. Jesus will be victorious once again, this time over Satan once and for all. And from there, the rest of Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21 records the victorious ascension of the Lord as he retains his throne and ushers us into eternity. He'll take Satan and send Satan to where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. He'll cast him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. The great white throne judgment will take place, where the unsaved of all the ages will give account of themselves, and death and hell and all the lost for all of eternity will be cast into the lake of fire. And then, Revelation 21:1, here's the victorious ascension. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for his angels. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" And the rest of the chapter goes on to describe that great place, heaven, where we will spend all of eternity. Who is this King of Glory? I don't know about you, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who I have trusted as my Savior, whom I love and serve, hopefully to the best of my ability. I wonder if you know him. I wonder if you love him and serve him. Do you understand tonight that he's won the victory over death? He'll win the victory over this world. He'll win the victory over Satan. There is not an empty throne that they are fighting over. He is already on that throne. His scepter and kingdom is a kingdom and a scepter that will not end. It is eternal. And so, friends, simply tonight, we can trust him. And we don't need to live downhearted. We don't need to live discouraged about what is going on in this world. We can live in victory because he's already won the victory. And we know that he will. When you think about Triumphal Entry Sunday, you think about Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem where he would give his life a ransom for many. But friends, I want to remind you tonight as well that when you think about Triumphal Entry Sunday, victory ought to fill your thoughts because he has won the victory. And if we're on his side, that means that we too have the victory. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me tonight as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word and for the victory we have in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he won the victory for us over death, that because he himself on Calvary, we do not need to fear death. Thank you that he will win the victory over the world, that he will fulfill your word to save your people and set up the eternal kingdom. And thank you that one day we know he will win the victory finally over Satan. Satan is a defeated foe already. It's not a question of if, but when his defeat will be finalized. And I thank you tonight that we have that assurance. And I pray that we would live in victory because you have already won the victory. May we continually look to you as the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, and be encouraged. We'll be sure to praise and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to encourage